You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
All right, I want to invite you now then, as is our custom, to James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, find an app or a device or don't be afraid of the table of contents. If you do have a Bible, or don't be afraid to kind of Google that, ask the nice lady that operates whatever cell phone you're carrying to find it for you. She will. And we'll pick up where we've left off, walking through James, the half-brother of Jesus, and his letter to the church. It's one of the oldest New Testament texts, and in many ways, it's the most practical, as I've shared with you, street-level faith for the believer. That is, there's a practical exposition of what it means to believe the gospel and how that is visible in our lives. I pointed this out to us. The assumption under all of this is that we are holistic beings meant to be integrated in communion with God and one another, and therefore what we believe is visible in our lives. And James, unlike maybe the Apostle Paul, who speaks to kind of like the content of the gospel, dissecting it bit by bit, right? If you want a theological treatise on the gospel, that's Paul's letter to the Romans. But this leader in the early church, James, is simply saying, if this is what we say we believe, if Christ has done this, then this is what it will look like in your life. If you really believe this, if you've really been captivated by this, then it will be visible in your life. And so we've been looking at what authentic faith really is. You'll remember, I kind of draw attention to this because as we begin chapter 2, we'll read the last few verses from verse 26 of chapter 1 all the way to the first few verses of the next section. We'll be focusing on verses 1 through 13 in James chapter 2. And what I would argue is this is one of the most provocative and most practical street-level, down-to-earth pictures of what authentic faith in Christ looks like. So if you're not a believer in this room, or you're not a believer, you've made your way to this podcast, I'm so grateful. I want you to eavesdrop in on what it is that Christians believe. And maybe if you're in this room or connected to us, and maybe you don't know if you're a Christian, maybe you're not sure, maybe this is kind of the step towards figuring that out. Maybe this is you kind of skeptically are walking toward this. I praise God for you. Eavesdrop in on what James says the life of faith really looks like. Street level, practical, authentic, a holistic view of faith in Jesus. Now, I shared with you at the very beginning that in many ways, this is especially helpful for those of you in the room who are head cases like me. That maybe you've raised in a family or culture or environment where it's fine to kind of assent intellectually, sure, Jesus, that's fine, I'm a Christian, so long as it doesn't cost me or bother me or anyone else. But James says, if that's really true, then what you claim to believe up here will actually show up, sink down into the depths of your heart and infiltrate every area of your life. Why do I say head case? Well, I'll give you an analogy that we talked about in the Gospel of John, as many people would come to Jesus and miss him completely. And one of the things that, kind of the analogy that's been helpful for me is like, you ever hear the phrase, like, the penny drops? Well, I'm not old enough to have ever put a penny in a vending machine, but maybe some of you would get the analogy if I said, like, a quarter. You put a quarter in a vending machine. Imagine if you take a quarter and you kind of put it into a vending machine and it doesn't drop, right? It just kind of gets jammed. Just stop for a minute. What do you do to that vending machine or that video game to get that quarter to drop, to activate what it is that's going on? Can you picture in your mind maybe ways that you have responded to a machine that didn't respond to you, maybe sinfully, I don't know, right? What do? You hit it, you shake it, right? You might, God help you, kick it, right? And if it's a good machine, in fact, it already has a little button that you will be able to hit to dislodge and cause it to start over, right? To get the penny to drop, to get the coin to drop. And James is saying that for many of you, up here, you might hear the claims of Jesus and intellectually be okay to conceive of it and say, that okay, I'm fine with that. I believe that. I trust that. And yet that might not have actually dropped and infiltrated every area of your life. Maybe ask yourself this, like, what did you do this morning or this last week that could only be explained by your faith in Jesus? Like, what did you do this last week that demands a gospel explanation? You're like, oh, I believe in Jesus, but in the end, Monday through Friday, I just do what I got to do. I work. I do my thing. I believe up here in Jesus, but I do whatever I please. And I mention this analogy because in this passage, maybe more than any other passage in the book of James, I want you to know he loves you, he cares for you, but he's about to kick you. He's about to shake you and me. Not to harm us, but to get the gospel to drop. To get it to drop from a concept, an idea that might seem interesting, that you might consider, you might argue with or about, to become a life-altering, joy-inspiring, and generosity-fueling faith. It's a beginning in verse 26. As Jesus' teachings are many ways expounded here in James, we'll see him kind of apply many of the truths that you might read in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read all the way to verse 17, beginning in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Who are your favorite people? Maybe I would ask this, what are your favorite types of people? What's your favorite kind of person? Let me be blunt. What's your favorite gender? What's your favorite ethnicity? What's your favorite nationality? What's your favorite race of people? What's your favorite, what kind of people and their economic status do you favor? Ask it even in the opposite way. Who are your least favorite kinds of people? What's your least favorite gender? What's your least favorite race of people? What's your least favorite class of people? What's your least favorite ethnicity or nationality? For the Christian, convicted by the Holy Spirit and experiencing renewing grace, those are uncomfortable questions, are they not? Those ought to make you incredibly uncomfortable. So much so that you probably would never actually want to answer any one of those questions out loud. You would never want to do that. The language here is partiality. That evidently is a real issue in the church that James wants to point out. Let me define that. It's a bias or a favor towards a thing or a person compared with another. It's favoritism. It's bias. It's a prejudice. It is partisan. It is discrimination. It is an apartness. It's a parthood, or as some of our brothers and sisters on another continent would call apartheid. It is separating people based on some sort of worldly, earthly category. And James says, it's wicked, it's evil. You have done something that is awful. Now here's the catch. As far as I've spoken on this topic, even for the last couple of minutes, I bet up to this point you're like, thank you, that's great. I intellectually agree with that. Like think of it, the quarter is in the top of the machine. But James says there's a way in which you can look at your life to find if that penny has dropped, if that coin has dropped, if that is true in your life. And the way in which you find that it's true is if you look deep inside your own soul and invite others to see how you act, to see the groups of people that you show partiality toward. No one would want to say, I like this race of people or this group of people. No one would say that. But James says, you can say that all you want, but if in effect you show more attention, more favor to a person or a group of people, then what you're doing is wicked. And secondarily, if you caught the next section, it's a wickedness on par with any sort of rebellion against God. Adultery and murder. And so my guess is most of you in this room would never say out loud the people you have favoritism toward. You'd never do that. But if you looked around at your friendships, at the relationships that mean the most to you, the people who get the most of your time, energy, and attention, you might do well to find out that those people probably have some things in common with one another that reveal what you value and reveal your partiality. The way I talk about this, even with gospel community leaders, and how we want to be a community that takes this seriously as a church, is the phrase that illustrates just the best I can is, birds of a feather flock together. You heard this? And here's what I know. People can like come and interact with the local church, and I've seen many come and go, and you may be in this category, and I would urge you to pull back from it. Most that you come in, you kind of interact with the local church, but ultimately you're looking for people who look, talk, and act like you. You're looking for people who see the world like you see it, and you're looking to group up as birds of a feather that will flock together along socioeconomic lines, racial lines, ethnic lines, national lines, even lines of idolatry. Oh, hey, I'm just looking for someone who won't convict me of sin. Do you worship the same idols I do? Are you also obsessed with image? We could be best friends, because I'll never challenge you and you'll never challenge me. You want to start a clique here and call it Christianity? You want to baptize our self-absorption and our worship of self and call it Christianity? They're called cliques. Birds of a feather flock together. And make no mistake about it, this is our most natural, this is our most human, and yet fallen and sinful inclination. It's to gravitate towards that which makes us comfortable, that which makes us feel included, and we build a community around it. But I want to walk you through what I think we see here is that partiality, this prejudice, this bias, this favoritism that James is calling out, that ought not exist in the local church is an attitude that stands in contradiction to the character, nature, and work of God, who honors, as we see here, chooses the poor. In the first four verses, we see that this attitude is against even God's desire to love and care for what is poor in the world. We'll talk more about that. But then, basically, verses 5, 6, and 7, he gives a practical application. Hey, like, I don't know if you noticed, but even the servant heart of Jesus causes us to look differently. And just practically speaking, the rich people are the ones who are working against that. And then the last verses, beginning in verse 8, he says that if we're inclined to say, okay, well, I mean, thanks, James, but it's not that bad. James already kind of sees us, right? He can see us already justifying our behavior and going like, no. Doing this, discriminating against the poor, discriminating against people by worldly standards, it violates the demand of God to love our neighbor as ourself. So beginning in verse 1. Notice, last week we saw this. He's already saying, like, if you've heard the gospel, if you've received God's love, then you've been changed by it, and you have a heart for people like you, right? So he says, like, look, real religion, right? Real walking in light of the gospel means caring for and loving the orphan and the widow. Now, we saw that was that's a prophetic word. We saw in the call to worship this morning and throughout the Old Testament. That's a big deal for us. Why? Because when we were without help, that was when God reached out to us, right? We were an abandoned widow, and yet God, Ephesians 5 tells us, and Christ has made us his beloved bride, dressed us up in white, made us holy and pure and perfect, and lavished his love on us. And when we were fatherless, in Christ, God has adopted us. He's made us his very own. And so, beginning in verse 1, picking up on that theme of living out our faith in such a way that's visible, living out the gospel in such a way that images rightly God's character involves not showing partiality. In fact, he compares it to, if you see that in verse 4, an evil judge. You've made these distinctions, and therefore you're like judges with evil thoughts. Quite literally, it means a judge who takes a bribe, right? You're like a judge who's been bought. You've already, like, it doesn't matter the facts. It doesn't matter what weighs in the balance. You've already been purchased. Someone already owns you, right? That's the picture here. And he's saying that if we have received God's grace and mercy, which ultimately triumphs over that kind of crooked judgment, right? That bought and paid for corrupt judge, then we will start to live a lifestyle of equity and mercy. We'll live a lifestyle of justice and fairness. We'll start to treat people differently. Now, I want you to see this is not anything that should be a surprise to us. The Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this very thing. He's at a party and he makes reference to this, and he said also to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Just stop right there. Just hang on for a minute. Like, if you throw a party, he just told you, isn't that the list of people you would want at a party? Right? Isn't that the people, like, I don't know, maybe today you want to party with, right? Is it like, if I don't invite all of those people, like, what fun is the party going to be? But Jesus speaks a powerful word, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Now stop again. Like, wait, isn't that a good thing? If I invite them to my party, they'll invite me to theirs. But notice what he says. You're seeing the world and missing eternity. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, not if, right? Remember I tell you, like, as a church, we want to be a celebrating, partying people. This is right. So when, not if. I love the picture of Deuteronomy and Numbers. We're commanded as God's delivered people to feast. We're commanded to party. Commanded to joy. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus even says this, look, if you want to live in light of eternity, if you want to live in light of the resurrection, then it will affect even the way that you celebrate with one another, the people you draw into your life, the people you show hospitality toward, the people you are caring and welcoming toward, will reflect your view of what's glorious and beautiful. And if you only like people who can pay you back, then you're just a good Pharisee. You're just a good legalist. You're just doing things to get something in return. That's not love, and friend, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Partiality is profoundly antithetical to the gospel. How do we know this? How does this illustrate? How do we see this in Jesus' teaching, even, right? Have we deserved the love of God? Friend, you and I deserve hell. You and I deserve judgment. And yet we gather every week to be reminded of and be rejuvenated by the fact that we've received His grace, received His love. We didn't deserve it. Is there anything that any of us had to offer to pay God back for what He has done for us in Christ? And yet, did that stop the Father? Did that stop God from blessing us in Christ? Friend, hear the gospel. Knowing your sin, knowing that you were dead and helpless in your trespasses, knowing that you could never repay them, God in mercy, while you were still a sinner, sent His Son to take your place, to die on your account, to live a perfect life, and to die the death that you deserved and resurrect victoriously over it. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. And so therefore, if you only love and serve and care for people who can repay you, then you are living in a way that is antithetical. It is an antithesis. It is a contradiction to the love that God has shown us in Christ. Knowing that we could never pay Him back, and yet lavishing every spiritual blessing on us in Christ. And James is addressing a problem that seems to be more than just a hypothetical. He gives us an illustration. If a rich man walked in, and if a poor man walked in, and if you treat this one way and treat this one another way, then James' point is clear. You're living in a way that contradicts the gospel. You are showing attention in a way that contradicts the way that God has shown attention to you. And James' language, don't miss it, is harsh and uncompromising. And so last week when we saw that real faith in Christ gives us an inclination toward the needy and the powerless, we see here that favoritism is the opposite of that. It is, quite literally, from the last verse of chapter 1, being polluted by the world, letting the world determine a person's worth. Look at this second section, beginning in verse 5. We find that favoritism goes against the grain of God's character and work. Listen, my beloved brothers, right? Has not God, so we're going to get this picture of, this is what God is like. This is God's character. This is how God operates. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Notice the contrast. The opposites that he's using are choosing and dishonoring. So it's not like the difference between like tolerating and dishonoring. It's actually favoring. God has chosen and has actually had a predisposition to show grace to the poor, to the weak, to those by the world's standards that don't have value. Paul starts his letter to the Corinthians this way. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, right? Not a thing, right? One of the best things you can say to each other as Christians, hey man, you're not a thing. You're not even a thing. That's not a thing. You are not a thing. You are a thing that is not. In order to what? To bring to nothing the things that are. The things that are things, in order that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Right? What craziness that the God of the universe would introduce Himself and use an old, rugged cross. A person betrayed, despised, and afflicted. A person who no one wanted to stand up for. Right? I always get a kick every election season. I think we're far enough past, well, probably not, but whatever. I think we're far enough past it to say this, but like most people say, like, you know, I wish Jesus was an option and I'd vote for Jesus, right? In the election, right? And that's that, okay, I mean, maybe, but that vastly misses the nature of sin. There was an election between Jesus and a murderer and an insurrectionist. His name was Barabbas. And guess who got elected? So what foolishness must it be that God would use the one that no one liked and everyone abandoned to bring all the things that we think are great to nothing, and all the nothings, the nobodies, into his kingdom, into his family. That's ridiculous. It's crazy. And when that grips you, when that settles deep into your soul, it changes everything. He's saying that God actually loves and favors those who know they have nothing to contribute. And favoritism, measuring people and things and their worth by worldly standards, misses the gospel. The gospel, after all, is utterly humbling, isn't it? Think of it this way. We have absolutely nothing at all to contribute. God, who is infinite in wealth, infinite in holiness, infinite in majesty, next to us, reveals that we have nothing to contribute. There's nothing. And here's the catch, right? And this is what we find here. Do you know who gets that the best? Do you know who understands that the best? People who are poor. People who know they have nothing to contribute are ripe to experience the grace of God. And when you know you have very little to contribute, you're needy and you are helpless and you need help, here's the thing. That's the safest, most amazing posture that your soul can have. Right? We often see some of the situations that we're like, and I would just say, if you're burdened, if you're in a difficult circumstance, if you're like feeling lost or feeling helpless and needy, often, right, even now, you can't wait to get past it, right? You can't wait to get past it so you can start seeing clearly, right? You know, when we experience loss, right, like a loss of a loved one at a funeral or loss of a job, we can't wait to get back to where we're seeing things clearly. And I would say, friend, if you feel lost, if you feel helpless, if you feel needy, you're seeing things more clearly than any of the rest of us. When you realize how frail, when you realize how fragile you are and how in need of God's grace, here's the thing, you and your desperation are seeing things more clearly than anyone you can imagine. And God has a profound, paradoxical way of working through that. And the way, quite practically, that he does that is people who don't think they're desperate don't ask for help. People who are self-sufficient, people who think they've got it all figured out, those are the people least likely to feel the weight of their sin, their helplessness, and cry out to God for help. And so he's saying, when you don't love others in that way, you're really just glorifying and you're really just magnifying your own self-sufficiency. You're really just short-circuiting your ability to experience God's grace, which is humility and desperation. Beginning in verse 8, he kind of drops the hammer. And this is really serious, right? If you really fulfill the law, royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I love that. James refers to something. Now, he coins lots of phrases, but here's one of them. He calls this love your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule, if you will. He calls it a royal law. Why would he do that? I love that. It's remember I told you the guy who should debunk the claims of Jesus would certainly be his brother, right? And what is he implying now? That Jesus is king. Not just master, he's king. And so he calls this command the royal law, as if to say, because this is what the king sings to repeat often. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And he kind of lays it all out there. Maybe if you're in this room and you're like, I mean, you know, is favoritism that bad? I mean, is it that big a deal? Right? Do I really have to like root that out? Is that really robbing me of something? And notice what he says here. Discrimination violates the demand of love for neighbor, the centerpiece of Jesus' fulfillment of God's law. God in Christ has loved us, given to us what we don't deserve. He gave us the mercy, majesty, and glory that he deserved. We are now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he did that. He loved us, cared for us, came to be with us and for us. And when we realize that, we realize the weight of our sin and the desperation that we currently experience. And we know that there is mercy we must receive from God. But when we miss that, when we kind of think, nah, I don't really need it, it's not really a big deal, then what happens is you can justify anything. Because after all, in the end, your sin is not that bad. In debate and logic, it's what's known as a red herring, right? It's when someone says, like, hey, that thing's wrong, and you go, like, you know, look at that thing, right? Like, you know, you can do that in many different ways. One of them is called an ad hominem attack, right? If someone's like, hey, you've sinned, and you're like, well, you're an idiot, right? Okay, I mean, you didn't address the issue, you attacked the person, right? This is what's known as American partisan politics in the 21st century. I have an idea, you're an idiot, you know, like, here's what we should do. You're wicked, you're like, right? Like, okay, maybe, but you missed the point. Another form is whataboutism, right? That's another form of a red herring. Like, hey, this thing's wicked. Well, what about that hypocrisy and wickedness over there, right? Again, you ought to be like, oh, I've heard this before. I feel like I might have experienced the context in which this is the language, right? And what he's saying is, like, that's wicked. And whenever you can justify your sin by somehow pointing to other ones, and I love what he does. Doesn't he go right after the religious and the conservatives? Doesn't he? What does he go after? Adultery. Something we'd be like, that's wicked, that's awful, right? Goes right after the religious people. Like, that's, man, sanctity of marriage, this is a big deal. And he's like, yeah, if you think that's a big deal, then now you know the weight of rebelling against God's character by showing prejudice. Think of it this way. Selective obedience is disobedience. Picking and choosing. Justifying what you can and can't do is just disobedience. And these people were evidently kind of engaging in this self-justifying behavior. Do you hear what James does? He's like, I mean, what, you know, next time someone does that, like, well, you know, basically what you're doing is equivalent to murder and adultery. And he's saying that if you break any of the law, you've defied God's perfection. If you rebel against God in any sort of way, you've rebelled against his perfection. So what does he say? So then, here's the warning, verse 12. Speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Live like there actually is a God, right? You've heard me say this whenever someone's like, you know, only God can judge me. And it's like, that should terrify you. Like, that's... You should wish that the people around you would judge you and God would not. People around you are maybe judgmental, but they're not near as ruthless as God is. At least they're not perfect. And so live as though there is a judge. Live as though there is a righteous standard. Live as though there is a perfect being. Verse 13, how does that being interact with us? Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So you're justifying your partiality, your prejudice, your favoritism, your birds of a feather flocking together. Friend, you're living under judgment. You're living in such a way contrary to God's love that welcomed us when we were vile and when we were unlovable. And hear the gospel refrain in that. And thus, mercy wins. God's mercy wins. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy has triumphed over the judgment that you and I rightly deserve. God's mercy has triumphed over the punishment that your sin and I and my sin rightly has earned. So see here, the work and character of God is evidently to be imaged and reflected and on display in the way that you and I live, in the way that you and I relate to one another, and especially to the way that you and I think about the worth of a person. And we'll either be under judgment or mercy. And this is mercy, friend. Christ loved us even when we were worthless. Christ has come for us even when we were vile. And now, having been treated this way by Christ, we start to treat others accordingly. So let me just kind of land on some practical and maybe pastoral applications that I think will be helpful for us as we kind of look at these three sections, right? That we're to show no partiality, ultimately because God has shown no partiality towards us, right? He should have flocked together, right? It should have been the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit just hanging out and be like, man, you guys are awesome. Let's don't mess this up. Let's just stay right here together. Let's don't invite anyone who would mess this up, right? That would be the right birds of a feather flocking together. God in his infinite wisdom and perfection and divinity stays up there, remains holy. But what did God do? God crossed that line, that infinite barrier to be human, to be poor, to be born in a manger, to be rejected and despised. As the prophet Isaiah said, there was nothing attractive about him. There's nothing that we would find that we would like. And so then we respond. Here's one way I think this applies to us. Inhospitality is contrary to the gospel. If God welcomed us when we were vile, then therefore we have no good reason not to welcome others. Notice this, that we love and receive and honor those whom God loves. And James point out that like these two people that came in had an appearance about them. One seemed particularly well off. Right? Literally, the phrase there is this person is gold-fingered. And so there was something, I mean, you know, gold rings may not be a symbol of status or influence in current society. I mean, I don't guess. But like this idea that like they came in with the symbols of their statuses. Like the wealthy, influential person came in and you could tell, well, this is a wealthy, influential person. And the other person came in and this person obviously had the symbols of being not influential. And yet, despite our earthly status and value, Christ welcomes both. And we are to love and receive and honor those whom God loves, namely, people like you and me, vile, rebellious, sinful, helpless people. And so James points out that this Christian congregation was being inhospitable towards this poor man and acting contrary to God's grace and his loving care. Think of it this way: the more welcoming that we are to the most unlikely, the more the gospel is on display. I ask a profound, this is just self-awareness. If even now, maybe especially if you're kind of like new to Connection Church, I don't mind you thinking rightly about this. James says there's grace as we think seriously and truthfully about it. But if you find yourself saying like, oh, Connection Church, they're a bunch of fill in the blank. Be honest. Connection Church, they're a bunch of fill in the blank. And whatever that category is, it's an accidental thing, and it ought never, ever, ever be something we actually fight for. There ought to be a sense in which we go, oh, Connection Church, I find it hard to categorize them. They are a strange amalgamation of people. Or at the very least, they ought to say something, they're a bunch of, and they ought to kind of insert a lower class, right? Now here, I just want to praise God for this. One of the things that people have like complained about, and I would just say like I think this is the partiality we can show can happen across right politics, race, ethnicity, gender, but it can also be shown across generation. And I want to tell you, like, since we've launched as a church almost 7 years ago, one of the things that God has blessed us with is many of you in this room are millennials. And if there ever was a despised generation, you're it, right? Now, you don't know that. You think the opposite of that's true. I'm the most special, right? And I hear it like, oh, yeah, like, man, there's a bunch of young people. Well, guess what? You're financially less better off than your parents, right? You're going to be less influential. You're going to have a smaller 401k than your parents. And here I would just say, like, praise God. Maybe, just maybe, remember what 1 Corinthians says? Maybe you're not a thing. And maybe by God's grace, God's going to use a bunch of, my pastor friend calls it this way, gospel nobodies. Gospel nobodies to do something amazing. My functional prayer, though, is that we would continue to be a people that welcomes, that we would defy category. And if you find yourself, if someone's like, oh yeah, they're a bunch of, and it's some worldly, earthly category, that we would work against it. We would say, like, that's not what we're about. That is not what we're about. We would take that as a conviction. Hey, stop being that way, right? Stop welcoming that person and giving them the special seat. Although I'm not really sure, I don't know where the special seat is in here, but, like, that's for you to figure out. The second thing I want you to see is partiality reveals idolatry. Partiality reveals what you worship. Did you catch what happened? He explained it like, in the end, you don't worship God. In the end, you don't glorify God. In the end, you're not reflecting or magnifying God and his character. Instead, you're glorifying something else. You're worshiping something else. Now, get this. This is a natural inclination. When things go bad, right, you and I retract and we retreat to our comfort zone. Right? Imagine that, like, if the zombie apocalypse hits, ask yourself this, where are you going? Where would you go? What would you do? And something inside you would retreat to, like, whatever you think of as home. It's your refuge, right? And so it's good and natural to retreat to what you think is safe, what you value and esteem, whatever is home, right? That's natural. The catch is it's not supernatural. You see, from the beginning, we were created for familiarity with God. From the very beginning, we were created for refuge and communion with God and with one another in his presence. But then sin enters and fractures it so that now you and I don't look to refuge in God and his character. We look to refuge in some earthly, worldly alternative. And sin causes us to long for familiarity with lesser things. And so it makes sense that birds of a feather would flock together. In our natural sinful state, we want communion and we want familiarity and safety and refuge. But sin causes us to want refuge and familiarity and community with things lesser than what we were created to enjoy. And rather than longing for God, and think about it, like, that's what the Old Testament describes idolatry as, a graven image. You make God out of an image, right? We worship something that is an image. It's a false image. And James is saying that you make community out of that image. And what you worship is what you will build a community around. And partiality, friends, is just our way of building a community in our own image. I want to be around people who look, talk, think, act, and like I want to be, that's what I want. Rather than I want people who look like my Father. I want people who've been longed, like who long for communion with the Father and have been drawn out of sin, poor, like being poor, helpless, and destitute. That's what I want, because that's what my Father looks like. And when we, instead of making a community in his image, looking more and more like Jesus, then the world sees something powerful. But when we don't, we look for comfort and safety and we build a community in a graven image. And it just so happens that that graven image will often look like what you see in the mirror. And rather than longing for communion with God as his image bearers and longing for communion with one another as we bear his image, we seek communion with lesser things. And sin causes us to create community in our own image rather than in God's image. Friend, may it be said of us that in some strange and countercultural way we look like Jesus and not some other category. Because after all, we are partial to that which we esteem the most highly. And we will try to build our lives and our world around that image. Right? The image of success, maybe the image of wealth, the image of friendliness and kindness, and we will miss out on Christ's image. This is one of the hardest things to tell a bunch of upper Midwesterners. You are terrified of the thought of being desperate. You are terrified of the thought of being in need. You are terrified. I know this. You are terrified of the thought of being a failure. And I have good news for you. And it starts awful, but hang with me. Your fears have come true. You have failed. You have missed the boat completely. You are weaker and more desperate than you could ever imagine. And yet, that's who God loves. I love the word chooses. Think about it. If God's like, I'm only going to take all of the weak and ridiculous people. I'm only going to take the people who need help. Only a group of Midwesterners would be like, nah, I got it. And not realize that that actually excludes them from communion with God. And so, friend, if you're like me and you're self-sufficient and you want to achieve and win, okay, great. But just recognize that will cause you to miss the gospel. It will cause you to miss what is truly beautiful and glorious. Notice the end of this is the why this is so grateful is triumph and glory. It's in the first verse. We're partial to that which we find most glorious. So why would we do this? Why would we respond in this way? Look at the first verse. My brothers, now this is hard to see, but literally this is a strange sentence. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Literally it says, like, hold to the faith with no partiality. So I have no partiality as you hold to the faith in Christ, the glory. Jesus, the glory. So I have no partiality as you have faith in Christ, the glory. And he's saying, Christ is glorious. Now notice what they were doing. They were exposing what they found to be glorious. Namely, the rich man came in, right? The rich man walked in and they were like, that's glorious, right? I confess this to you guys as we were walking through the Gospel of Mark, and some of our leaders know this, but like one of the most painful, convicting words is Jesus' response to the rich young ruler. Right? The rich young ruler, he's everything you'd want in a friend, right? He's got everything you need. And he comes to Jesus and he's like, what can I do for you? And he's like, give it all away. Get rid of it all. None of these has any merit here. Instead, give it all away. And I confess to you then, and I was just like, we are very tempted, aren't we? Wouldn't it be cool to be a church of rich young rulers? Like, that'd be awesome. Wouldn't it be fun? You know how many like boats and airplanes and, I mean, you know how influential, like we, like politicians, right? Like, that'd be fun. People would know us. But what was Jesus' response to that? If that's what you love, if that's what's glorious, if that's what you worship, then what happened? You missed Jesus. And you traded Jesus for a lesser glory. But look what James says. You begin to show no prejudice and partiality because you see what's truly glorious. That Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, has now been visible, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 4 says it this way, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the what? Glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for his people, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Did you hear it? He had all the glory. He had every bit of it. And what did he do? He gave it up. He dropped all of it, became poor, unwanted, undesirable, so that you and I would see what's truly glorious. Maybe the way I would apply this for us is the world has predetermined judgment. the church has predetermined mercy. Why? Because that's what Jesus has shown to us. It's glorious. We're forgiven. We're received. We're adopted. There's now, therefore, no more condemnation. There's only rejoicing forever and ever and ever. But when we value things and glorify things of this world, then we'll create a community, we'll build the world in our own image. But when we look beyond that to see the glory of Christ, who emptied all of his wealth to become despised and rejected so that we would be blessed, then it changes the way we see one another, doesn't it? In the end, we are gospel nobodies. Gospel nobodies who have been blessed, who have been received, who have been welcomed. When we were the most helpless, God chose us. And God chose us in order to tell the world about something glorious. How do we respond to this? Well, I've shared with you a couple of the ways that I believe we respond. But today specifically, as we see the glory of Christ and his work, we recognize we're recipients of this, and it frees us from having to make our worlds in our own image. We don't have to justify things that we've done. We just simply receive mercy in our desperation. We don't have to minimize his grace. We can simply just receive sustenance. And the way that we do that together is that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'll read to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as Paul encourages the church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed," did you hear? Did you hear like the rejection of the most glorious being on earth? "When he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I love that. Don't remember your sin. Don't remember your unworthiness. Remember my mercy. Remember my grace. Remember my sacrifice. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Right? Proclaim, in a sense, we proclaim his failure. We proclaim his betrayal. We proclaim his defeat. We proclaim that he was rejected and despised, that we chose Barabbas over him. We proclaim that. Why? Because we know that by his stripes we are healed. He was rejected so that we would be accepted. "So therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In a moment, we're going to pray together, and I want to invite you, as Paul says, to a time of reflection. Reflect on the price that was paid, the body and the blood, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for you and for me. And we're going to stand together and declare this good news, that he has done something for us. But listen to the way that James says we do this. As poor, hungry people. And for those of you in this room who know how poor and desperate and hungry you are because of your sin, then a little strange snack, a wafer, and a sip of juice is the most satisfying thing that we can imagine. That Christ has given everything we need to satisfy our deepest hunger. So if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, I want to say the courageous thing to do, don't take part in this, but instead watch. After all, if you're not a believer, then it would just be an unsatisfying snack, because maybe you haven't seen or felt the weight of your desperation and hunger. But for those of us who know our desperation and yet know how satisfying Jesus is, that little snack, that little sip is the most satisfying feast that we can imagine, that God has chosen to satisfy the poor and the hungry and give himself to them. Let's thank God for this in prayer and ask that we would respond faithfully. Jesus, thank you so much that you became despised and rejected. You willingly took on our sin, and in doing so, you took on a punishment. We thank you that in that punishment, you've taken what seems like the foolishness and failure of humanity and turned it into great victory. May we now respond in faith. May we receive in gratitude this sustaining grace that you did not withhold your own body, but allowed it to be pierced and broken for our sin and iniquity. That you did not withhold your own blood, but you allowed it to be poured out for our redemption and restoration. Might this powerfully good news transform the way we experience the world, the way that we treat one another. Might it give us deep communion and refuge in you, such that we begin to build our own lives in your image rather than our own. Might you sustain us now by the declaration of this gospel. Might you sustain us by the powerful mystery that in faith and through faith we receive the sustaining work of the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus. We love you and thank you for this, and it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.